I would invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 18. Apocalyptic literature makes for dramatic movies because it stretches the imagination to picture the ultimate decimation of peoples and cities. Perhaps a tidal wave that sweeps over an entire continent or a meteor shower that destroys a large city. But of course, those things are ideas of fiction. However, in Genesis 18, when God took Abraham into his confidence and gave Abraham apocalyptic revelation, it was for real. And God warned Abraham about the pending destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when Jonah was told of impending judgment from God on the city of Nineveh, Jonah was glad. He didn't want to intervene for Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to be spared. After all, they deserved God's judgment. When our Lord Jesus foresaw the apocalyptic consequence that Jerusalem would suffer by rejecting him as Messiah, Jesus was moved to tears. And here in Genesis 18, when Abraham was faced with the apocalyptic truth of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he prayed for God's mercy to spare the city of Sodom for the righteous, for the sake of the righteous that were there. And this evening, our biography of Abraham brings us to Genesis 18, what I've titled Abraham and the Prayer of Faith. Let's quickly go to the Lord before we study. Lord, I pray that you would make our study this evening profitable. Lord, may we not be distracted by the events that might be happening in other places. May we not be distracted by the burdens of this coming week. But Lord, may you arrest our attention and teach us by your Spirit from your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 18, beginning in verse number 1, you follow as I read, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." I have not prepared printed notes for you this evening. However, I have outlined the narrative this way. First, Abraham was a practical man. Abraham was a practical man. Genesis 18 verses 1 through 8 records a unique encounter that Abraham had with the Lord Jehovah, verse number 1, who came to visit him in person. We call this a theophany or a Christophany, a visible pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the company of the Lord Jehovah were two other men. And the arrival of these visitors was unexpected, and Abraham hastily prepared to be hospitable. I'm not convinced that Abraham knew entirely who they were at first, although verse 1 identifies one of them as being the Lord Jehovah. In verse 3, Abraham used the name Adonai, or Lord. But I do believe that Abraham was aware that these guests were extra special guests. And so Abraham ran, and he bowed down himself before them in verse number 2. And that must have been a sight. I'm not sure that I've ever seen a 100-year-old man run before. I'm not sure I've ever seen a 100-year-old man bow himself to the ground before. I'm not even sure that I've ever seen a 100-year-old man at all. But here in the company of these special guests this day, Abraham made haste and he ran to meet them, verse number 2. Abraham hurried, verse number 6, told Sarah to quickly make bread, and Abraham ran to the herd in verse number 7. And perhaps you've experienced the very same panic on some day when the unexpected phone call arrives, ladies, and it's your husband who says, "Hurry, I'm bringing the boss home to dinner, we'll be there in 30 minutes. and you scramble to perhaps clean the house or prepare the meal, and hospitality takes time and it takes preparation. But time was a luxury that Abraham and Sarah didn't have on this day. Yet I find Abraham to be a practical man. He was a wealthy man, to be sure, and he had a household staff that might have rivaled that of the Queen of England. But yet, when the Lord came, Abraham himself did what was necessary in greeting the guest and in preparing for and providing for their needs. Abraham was a practical man, making ready for the presence of the Lord in that place. But Abraham was secondly a privileged man. A privileged man in verses 9 through 11. Look at the text again, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Abraham was a privileged man in that the Lord remained with Abraham and was chatting with him about family affairs. And the Lord and those two angelic beings or those two other men could have quickly delivered their message and quickly left as quickly as they had come, but yet they lingered. And they waited for Abraham to prepare the meal, and they waited for Abraham there and enjoyed the meal before Abraham. And then they took the time to visit with Abraham. He was a privileged man, but he was also a privileged man in that the Lord there repeated the covenant promises to Abraham. Repeated the covenant promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son in spite of their old age. God would work a miracle and provide a seed for them. And this was perhaps now the fifth time, if we were to count the covenant promises to Abraham through the book of Genesis, perhaps the fifth time that it was repeated to Abraham. And this would not be a virgin conception in the case of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it would certainly be a miraculous conception. And so I believe that Abraham was privileged in this case, but there's something curious to consider in this scenario, in the narrative. In verse 9, the question is asked, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, I'm confident that the Lord knew where Sarah was, in the same way that God knew where Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But nonetheless, they ask, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Did they question her presence because they did not want Sarah to hear what they were to say? Or did they question where she was at because they did want Sarah to hear what they were going to say? Abraham answered in verse number 9, if you're looking there at the narrative, Abraham answered, "Here in the tent." Okay, now does that mean that the tent was close to the tree where they ate, verse number 8? Or does that mean that the tent was way across the way? In my mind's eye, I picture the tent to be very close to the tree where they ate. In fact, verse number 9 explains that the tent door was right behind or very close to where the men ate. And I think the intent was for Sarah to hear what was being said while she was in the tent. And pardon the pun. Sarah was eavesdropping, but don't blame her, because I think the desired intent was for her to hear what was being said while she was in the tent. Look at verse number 12. "Therefore Sarah laughed within." She laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Sarah laughed at the possibility of it all. Her laughter was a laughter of disbelief, perhaps because she had heard it before. But in 1 John 5, verse 10, the Bible says, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar." And to laugh in unbelief, as Sarah did on this day, was to say that God was a liar. John Stott says, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him." But in spite of her scorn, Sarah here may have leaned a little closer at this point. hoping to hear all of the craziness that might be said next. And what she heard probably rattled her more than the idea of bearing a son in her old age. Look at verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Donald Gray Barnhouse reminds us that God made water flow from a rock in the wilderness, yet the people doubted that he could furnish bread. Although he rained manna from heaven, they questioned whether he could furnish flesh. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's one of the great rhetorical questions in the Bible, and it deserves a response from everyone who hears it. If I were to ask that rhetorical question this evening, how would you respond? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No! You can bank on it. You can count on it. But here, the sin of unbelief for Sarah led to further sin. In this case, Sarah lied, blurting out, I didn't laugh, verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. If you can picture in your mind's eye with a bit of divine imagination this evening, Sarah had been eavesdropping at the door of the tent, listening to all the conversation that was happening. And here at this point, she steps out of the door of the tent, perhaps there before the men under that tree who were eating, and defends herself. But she lied. She lied to the Holy One of Israel. And there was a couple in Acts 5, if you recall, who lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't live to tell about it. And here in the same way, Sarah lied. But I think of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The Lord met with Abraham, and Abraham was a privileged man. He was privileged to enjoy a meal with the Lord. He was privileged to hear the promise, the covenant promise of a son repeated again. Abraham was a privileged man. Number three, Abraham was a proven man. Supper is now over. The promise has been repeated. The visitors stand to their feet and they're preparing to leave. And it's then that the Lord seemed to take an inward counsel with himself and mused perhaps, should I hide from Abraham that thing which I intend to do? Look at verse 16. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And here God disclosed to Abraham what he was about to do regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the apocalyptic revelation that I described earlier. In the sovereign purpose of God, I don't believe the Lord came in Genesis 18 only to share a meal with Abraham. I don't believe the Lord came only to repeat the covenant promise of a son to Abraham and to Sarah. I believe the Lord appeared to Abraham that day to reveal his judgment against these wicked cities. And I think that the Lord did so because Abraham was a proven man. A proven man at this point in his life biography. And then number four, Abraham was a praying man. A praying man. And you know the narrative well, and you know what is yet to come. But it was in studying Genesis 18 that George Mueller of Bristol, England, claimed to have learned one of the most important secrets of prayer. George Mueller, one of the modern giants of prayer and faith, explained that this very scripture, Genesis 18, taught him to use arguments to plead his case before God. Now listen to this. He would remind the Lord that the orphan boys and girls entrusted to his care were not orphans, they were God's. Had God not declared himself to be the father of the fatherless? It was God's work, not Mueller's. He was but the instrument. If it were God's work, was not God bound to take care of it? Could God suffer his glory to be diminished? Was not a half-believing church and a wholly unbelieving world looking on? Must not God silence the jibing tongue? Must he not silence the scoffer and the skeptic? Thus George Mueller prayed, and thus he received truly astonishing answers from God. And thus Abraham prayed, besieging his heavenly visitor with plea after plea, interceding on behalf of the city of Sodom. Let's read what takes place beginning in verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And Abraham creates a dichotomy in the categories of righteous and wicked here. Verse 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's a compelling prayer. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes and have taken upon it myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, 45 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Humanly speaking, we might liken Abraham's prayer as that of a businessman who's bargaining with God for Sodom. I've been overseas and in foreign countries a number of times in my life, and I've had the privilege of bargaining for souvenirs. And this is how it works, if you'll allow this petty, trivial illustration. How much do you want for this silk scarf? $50. $50! I'll give you 5. At that point, the merchant is about to break a blood vessel, and he calls all the workers in his shop to come and witness the insult that has been heaped upon him by the proud and arrogant American. Finally, he says, 45. No, I can go next door without being robbed. And they return the scarf to the seller. But the mention of the competition evokes a further reduction in price. "I'll be ruined," says the merchant, as he throws down the scarf in disgust and says, $30, no less. So the purchaser, myself in this case, pauses and thinks and then says, "No, thank you." And you turn to go out the door. But just as you reach the door, the shopkeeper calls, come back. "You can have it for 20. So you return to the counter and look at the scarf with a critical disdain. The merchant is ready. He picks up a handkerchief and he says, $20, and the handkerchief is free. And so you take out your wallet and you place $10 on the counter and you say, $10, that's my final offer. $10 and you can keep the handkerchief. And you work and you bargain and you plead and I mean no disrespect. But in essence, that's what Abraham did. He was bargaining, he was bartering over the price. What would it take to save Sodom? But there are some questions to answer here. Why did Abraham want to save Sodom? Because he had family there? Why did Abraham stop at 10? Perhaps that was the size of his family. What does this tell us about the value of a few righteous? Will God withhold his judgments? And in the end, we know that there were only 4 who responded, Lot and his wife, and the 2 unmarried daughters who lived in Lot and his wife's home. For Abraham, the number would have included Lot and his wife and his unmarried daughters. Also, there were his sons-in-law who were together with their wives, and that together would have made six, so there would have been 10 in all. In Abraham's negotiation with God, if you'll allow the human illustration, and I don't want to do violence to the character of God or to the text, but humanly speaking, Abraham was interceding for and appealing on behalf of the city of Sodom for the possibility that his 10 relatives were righteous. But alas, the city of Sodom was destroyed in chapter 19, our study next week. But in brief, what lessons then do we learn from this narrative in Genesis 18? Jehovah God visiting with Abraham and Sarah, a surprise visit to be sure. Abraham was a practical man in that he prepared to host his guests. Abraham was a privileged man in that the Lord Jehovah and those two other men remained and visited with Abraham, repeating the covenant promises of a seed. Abraham was a proven man. God took the liberty to share with Abraham the apocalyptic revelation of the decimation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham was a praying man, praying earnestly for the sake of the righteous in the city of Sodom. And there are many lessons that we could learn from this narrative. There are two points of application that I would like to offer this evening. Number one, we should respond to apocalyptic revelation, or prophecy, if you will, with diligent prayer and service, not a matter of mere intellectual curiosity. This is what I mean. All too often today, we are fascinated with prophecy as though it were only a matter to tickle our intellect rather than touch our hearts. Prophecy is fascinating. It's a fascinating study. It's fascinating to consider all that God will do in the Middle East, or with the wicked, the nation of Israel. But it's not something that should only fascinate our minds. It should grip our hearts to pray and to go and to appeal to God on behalf of the righteous and the lost. We should respond to apocalyptic revelation or to prophecy with diligent prayer and service, not simply curiosity. A second point of application is we should have a clear grasp of two eternal truths about the person of God. First is the greatness of God, and secondly is the goodness of God, because the greatness and the goodness of God undergird the chapter 18 of Genesis. The first, the greatness of God, is found in the question of our Lord in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the greatness of God. That is Almighty God in chapter 17, verse number 1. El Shaddai. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's the greatness of God. The second, the goodness of God, is the basis for Abraham's intercession beginning in verse 25. Where he says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? We should have a clear grasp of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The first truth rebukes all who worry and who have a lack of prayer, for with God nothing is impossible. And any time that we worry about the future and we don't believe that God can do what he says that he'll do, we are rejecting the truth that God is all-powerful, that he's almighty, that he's great. The second truth provides an answer for life's most distressing and perplexing problems. The God who is all-powerful is also loving, kind, just, merciful, and on we could go. And his infinite power is joined here with his infinite purity. And so as I read Genesis 18, I don't read a narrative that describes again the promise of God to Abraham for a son. When I read Genesis 18, I don't read the narrative of God's judgment on the wicked, Sodom and Gomorrah. I discover something about the person of God. He's great. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And God is good. God is good, and He hears the prayers of His people interceding for others. And He did. Even for Sodom, alas, Abraham's estimation of 10 righteous was too lofty, for there weren't. There were but maybe 4. And we know the New Testament assures us that Lot, with all of his failure and all of his weakness, was a righteous man. Lot's wife and their 2 daughters at that time. And so we respond to apocalyptic revelation or prophecy with diligent prayer and service, not just curiosity. And we remember the greatness of God and the goodness of God as demonstrated here in the text. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your written revelation to us. I thank You, Lord, for the circumstances in Genesis 18. Lord, we marvel at some of these truths, and Lord, we even marvel at the interchange and the interplay between Abraham and Yourself over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lord, it almost seems to be a trite and a trivial bargaining. But Lord, I know that You are great and You are good. Lord, may we learn these lessons this evening. Lord, as we reflect on the cross, I pray, Lord, that You would give us a great gratitude for Your infinite love for us demonstrated there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.